Trinitas Church next week. I am speaking at a conference down at Mount Hood for a Reformed church down that way who invited me out. And this has led to me doing all sorts of study in apologetics and a variety of different things. And I've been giving the Quran, of all things, a second read this summer. I've read it before at length and studied it at some length. But I've taken it up again. And part of that is for these lectures that I'm about to do to contrast the Christian faith with that of Islam. And one of the things that is striking as I've read through the various surahs of the Quran is how little in the way of a continuous narrative or story there is in that book. One of the things that you would never find is a passage like the one we're about to read, which puts a spotlight on the intricacies and complexities of human relationship. The sorts of things that we do in our relationship to our fellow man that are subtle, that are undercutting, that tear down friendship and our capacity for it. It's just not a concern of that book, but it's an overt concern of the scriptures. And in fact, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are maybe preeminent in showcasing human relationship and the complexities of our persons. Today we're going to talk about friendships, and believe it or not, young people, you guys all know how to make friends, right? You guys got pals, you got buddies, but I'm going to have you know something. All the way into adulthood, having friends and keeping friends proves to be one of the most difficult things to do in life. You might not consider this, young people, but it's difficult to keep a friendship. It's difficult for your parents to do that, too. We're going to consider the concept of friendship, and we're going to consider the reality that we can be one-sided enemies with one another, having a tendency to tear down those whom we call friends in name, deep in our hearts having spite for them. Given this human tendency, we're going to pray before we read the word. And once we do read the word, I'll say this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. We'll rise to our feet, sing a short verse together. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, from the moment we sinned against you in the garden, seemingly incomprehensibly, as you were nothing but good to us, and yet our hearts went astray. Lord, to the apex of this biblical story in Christ's death and resurrection. Lord, where we see friends of God in human flesh betraying him, handing him over to be killed, abandoning him. Lord, it is clear that we are complex, and it is clear that our hearts are deceitful. Lord, that we search out new ways of sinning. Lord, knowing this is true about us, we know we need your help as we go to your word. Lord, we cannot read it aright without your Holy Spirit operating in us, and we ask for him in great abundance, this third person of the Trinity, to exercise his almighty sovereign power over our own souls and hearts, that we might believe and trust you. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're going to read verses, well, the entire chapter, 1 through 30. So if you've got your Bibles, follow along. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened, as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now, it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. But David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? So it came about at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul the thing was agreeable to him, Saul thought, I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David, but David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? The servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought back their foreskins, and they gave them in full to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, we're going to look at human relationship here, and we're going to begin with David and Jonathan, Saul's son. One of the questions you might ask at the beginning of this story, this follows right on the story of David and Goliath, where David slew that giant of a man. One of the questions that might arise, if you remember who Jonathan was, is why Jonathan hadn't gone out to fight Goliath. We already read two stories where Jonathan, armed with nothing at all, or rather accompanied by no one at all but his armor bearer, went out and attacked the Philistines and had victory. Why didn't he fight the giant? The answer is probably that Jonathan is aware of the curse that had been placed on his house by Samuel the prophet. Samuel had already told Jonathan's dad Saul, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. Jonathan was probably waiting to see who this new man of God would be. Moreover, the oath that Saul had made during the battle of David and Goliath was that the king will enrich the man who kills Goliath with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Jonathan obviously wouldn't be a candidate to marry the king's daughter because she would be his sister. But here's what we do read about Jonathan. immediately upon seeing David's valiance and faithfulness, it says that his heart was knit together with the soul of David, and he loved him as himself. We read that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And then Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword. He goes, "You are the guy. I'm going to give you all of the signs and symbols of being the king's heir, the commander to come and to follow Saul." Now, there are those who have read these first verses of chapter 18, with the greatest imaginable confusion. They read language about hearts being knit together and loving David as himself as, sadly, non-Platonic appreciation for another man. Some have read into this, tried to read between the lines and see a love relationship that is inappropriate for two men. This sort of reading of the passage kind of exemplifies Titus 1:15, where it says, "To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." This passage tells you about two men who have a brotherly love and friendship that is deeper than the friendship between two brothers who share the same bloodline. That's what it's about. What Jonathan loves about David is that David loves the kingdom, believes God's promises, and takes seriously God's curses. There's a book that we all should read if we want to understand friendship. C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves might be the very best. See, Lewis explains that to have a friend is not actually to be all about that person, to be really into them. It's about having a third thing, a common interest that you both love together and that draws you together. That's the heart of friendship. There is a third thing between David and Saul that captivates them both, and it's God's kingdom, it's faithfulness to him, and it's that thing which draws them together. It's the opposite of self-interest in friendship. You will note this passage doesn't say anything about what David did for Jonathan, how often he reached out to him, how available he was for a good time, or how frequently he called him on the phone. It's this man's interest in the kingdom that draws out a deep friendship and love from Jonathan. I know this feeling very well when I go to General Assembly and a man speaks at a microphone in that assembly of several thousand people and has a good argument, gets it right, well represents the will of God. I sit there and think, "Guy, thank you. We are about the same things. I want to meet him." That's what I think. There is a difference, friends, between wanting to be something and wanting other people to prop you up and help you to be the person that you are in your own mind, and loving a third thing together with other people. You know, Saul is the sort of man who wants to be not only wants to see the kingdom advance, but he has to be the hero in its advance. There is a difference between wanting to see something grand in the kingdom of God take place and wanting to be the hero of that grand thing. When you're that second type of a person, wanting to be the hero, it's actually going to repel friendship. It's going to repel your ability to enjoy other people. We're going to see this in a moment. If you want to see this scenario played out in great depths, well, watch the it's not a documentary based on a true story, The Dropout, about the Theranos CEO, Elizabeth Holmes. Turns out you can really, really want to be the CEO of healthcare tech that can take blood samples without needles. In fact, you can want to be that CEO so bad that you actually don't care if you actually have the technology at all. Same is true of the kingdom of God. You can want to be a hero in its advance more than you want its advance. But see, here's the thing, friends. When you're at war, you're never disappointed to see a guy who's more skilled than you join your team. When you're at war, you're never disappointed to have a guy show up who's a better shot than you. You're happy he's there, and that's how Jonathan feels. Because he and David care about the third thing, the advance of the kingdom. I should note that not all common interests, not all third things are equal as a foundation for friendship. I love sports teams. They're great. And once you're on the team, you can have this third thing called winning, called performing excellently, and it'll draw the men on the team together. But here's the thing. No NFL player loves the Seahawks so much that he's happy to be replaced by another running back. Not one of them loves the team that much. There are better third things for friendship than a team. Whether you like hiking, whether you like literature, whether you like philosophy, you can pursue those things at great length with others. You can pursue them at great length. But again, some are more valuable than others. There's going to be a day where you can't hike. There is going to be a day where your eyes are a bit dim and your rapacious reading might not be as strong. When it comes to third things to draw together friends, the kingdom of God is preeminent. You can love the kingdom. You can pray the kingdom to your deathbed. And your deepest friendships will center on that thing. One of the biggest lies ever spoken by Christians is, I have no friends. 3 John 15 is a letter written by the apostle where he says, the friends greet you and greet the friends by name. But it declares that you're all friends. And if you don't know that, you don't believe that, that seems hollow. It's because other third things have taken preeminence over the kingdom of God. These are the people who are going to be with you for eternity. I'll note something about this friendship with Jonathan. This friendship still has something involved in it called a formal oath or a pact, a covenant. And you might think of these things as being contrary to friendship. Jonathan oaths to be there for David when the time comes. And that's different than simply saying, I think you're a really, really great guy. I think you may be the God and I might be there for you when the time comes. Covenants create a defined relationship with defined responsibilities. And the deepest relationships you have will be marked by covenants. We know this in marriage, of course. Not enough to say, I really, really, really love you. In fact, a marriage covenant is the opposite of the sorts of ambiguous and curious vows that people write for themselves today. There's some of the strangest marriage vows out there. And if you've been at a wedding where they say things like, I promise to love you for as long as I can. I don't know what that means. But I will tell you this, Christians. Although everybody in this room who shares your faith is your friend, it doesn't mean you don't need contracts, covenants, and defined relationships. I'm going to tell you right now, if you are going to engage in some venture with another Christian that involves money, that involves rent, that involves sharing something major or a joint business venture, my goodness, do not be naive. Write down your mutual expectations for one another, or you are setting yourself up for grave disappointment. Many, many people today will come to me as a pastor and say, Brant, where's the concept of church membership in the Bible? As if I'm to open the Bible and find church membership in that phrase and set it before them. The concept resides in a principle all throughout the Bible that we have to make covenants if we're going to have a defined relationship with one another. The Bible says things like this, obey your leaders in the Lord and submit to them. You know, if your leaders are those whom you have voluntarily decided to count as a leader, you would never have to be charged to submit to them. It wouldn't make any sense at all. If my leaders are by definition those whom I submit to, so long as I feel like submitting to them, there would be no need for a charge to have a defined relationship. There's got to be a covenant there that says, you elders, you're my leaders. And I'm a member of your flock. Just the same, Peter says to pastors, shepherd the flock, those allotted to your charge. Evidently, there's some defined group of people that a pastor knows as his, allotted to his charge. And I would challenge you, if you find yourself questioning the concept of church membership and think of it as a strictly elective deal, would you appreciate it if your elders said, my congregation is purely elective as well? You attend a church for a while, go to an elder and say, I could really use prayer. And the elder says, I haven't elected you as a congregant. Sorry. I haven't chosen you to be part of my group. if there are not formal relationships between us, like between David and Jonathan, covenants, there isn't going to be anything like a church at all, anywhere, ever. But we turn from this relationship between Jonathan and David, a solid, healthy friendship, to see the relationship between David and Saul, where we find a one-sided enemy. Saul is incapable of genuine friendship because his self-interest trump nearly everything. You can imagine me and David thinking, on the one hand, I kind of feel like this guy likes me. On the one hand, he's adopted me into his house. It says Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. He says, you are going to be with me. I think he likes me. You can imagine David saying, I think he likes me. He has given me a promotion. It says he set him over all the men of war. I think he likes me. He says he's going to give me his daughter's hand in marriage. Well, in fact, Saul is a test case in how to render yourself unfriendable. And young people, you need this as much as your parents do. I'll give you five ways to render yourself totally unfriendable, all exemplified in this passage, the first of which is this. Be given to rivalry. Saul can't stand the fact that David is celebrated for killing his 10,000s and he's only celebrated for killing his thousands. This comes up in every single human relationship. Rivalry. This can happen between moms. A mom can look at another mom and say, I really don't like her because she's so perfect. She's got it together. I don't. She somehow manages to contribute some income. I don't. She's got friends. I don't. Once you're given to this mentality, it compounds because you'll go, she's not given to rivalry. I am. See, look, it's getting worse. It's getting worse and worse. You think about a king. Is a king going to be successful if he is threatened by generals who are themselves successful? Or is he going to crumble? Same is true of every friendship. If you can't be friends with people who are better than you at certain things, the influences on your life are not going to challenge you to be something better. And when we repel people who seem to be better than ourselves, we're actually pursuing our own destruction. You know, the other truth in this is that whenever you look at someone and say they're just summarily better than me, it's almost always the case that you have certain strengths, certain abilities, certain capacities that they don't. In truth, Saul has many things David doesn't. He has the crown at this time. He has a wife at this time. He has sons and daughters and a family at this time. He even has David's loyalty at this time. He has all these things. But he can't see it. Because he's given to rivalry. This is a second consideration. If you want to be unfriendable, be given to suspicion. We're told specifically in verse 9, Saul harbored deep suspicion for David. He goes, David, who's being praised for killing more men than I do, he's got to be after my kingdom. In fact, David is actually a man of humility, prepared to be at Saul's side to the very end. And he's going to prove that in the book of 1 Samuel before the end. But here's the thing, you guys. When you are suspicious of other people, you are actually burdened by a sickness in your soul that cannot be cured by anything that people from without do. It can't be cured that way. You know, in friendships, so frequently you can ask yourself if you do this. Maybe some function is going on and you say, why wasn't I invited? What opportunity for suspicion. You secretly want me to suffer. You secretly want me to feel like an outsider. This is a dangerous, dangerous mentality. Rarely do the people asking this, do we, when we're asking this, say, why didn't I invite you? Why didn't I invite them? Rarely do we consider how many people could actually be asking this question right now. Why wasn't I invited? Trinitas Church, though a little slim today because a third of it is in Moscow. We have 170 members. How many of those people could all be asking the same question on any birthday, on any function, on any event? Why wasn't I invited? And should somebody really invite an entire congregation to a birthday party? This danger of suspicion, this crime, is something from which we must repent, or we will destroy every relationship we have. Notably, David has genuine humility. He asks questions like, who am I that I should be the king's son-in-law? David is not after Saul. And the inspired word of God tells us that Saul can't believe it. The third way to destroy friendships before they happen is to be given to outbursts and mood swings. Here we read again that an evil spirit from God mightily came upon Saul and he raved. We talked about this at some length in sermons past, but I'll touch on it again. There are myriads of demons right now begging to afflict you in every possible way. And they can't do so without divine permission. But the Bible is very clear that if we are actively engaging in sin, God has the right and it's perfectly just for him to hand us over to the very demonic company that our actions beg for. What do you think we're praying in the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer? Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, if it does not presuppose that those racing headlong into sin are justly allowed to be afflicted by enemies. The result of this man who's afflicted is that he's given to outbursts. And I just look at your own heart and ask yourself this question. Do you kind of love to rage? Just kind of. Is the thought of killing someone off a little bit sweet in your soul? Is the thought of giving someone a piece of your mind something that, if given an opportunity where it seems like it's okay, you would jump at that opportunity because you kind of love it? That activity imperils your ability to have friendships. Maybe you could think of a time when someone flipped their can on you. Just ask yourself, did you leave that going, man, that was really compelling. Man, if they hadn't lost it on me like that, I mean, I'd probably still be in the error of my ways, but that saved me. If you honestly can't say you've ever reacted like that, then you have to come to terms with the fact that when you lose your composure, when you have an outburst, you are not doing that to be persuasive. There's a part of you that really wants to be self-destructive. You are digging your own grave. You're involved in self-harm. And that's really what you love. Even worse than someone who is always angry is someone given to mood swings. Renders people unpredictable. When you're given to these sorts of tendencies, it is impossible to be very close friends with you. If you broach sensitive topics unexpectedly, you dispense correction abruptly, you overstate matters frequently, you're actually asking people to put you at a distance. And do you know what? When people put you at a distance and you're given to those tendencies, they're actually loving you. They're actually not giving you opportunity to increase your own sin against the people who love you when you put someone at a distance with that as your goal. You're loving a person. Do you think David, after the spear was thrown at him twice while he's playing the harp, maybe situated his harp closer to a doorway? Maybe said, Saul, why don't you put your couch on this side of the room and I'm going to put the harp over here so I can make a quick exit. This is appropriate. In fact, you may have never considered this, friends, but one of the reasons you cannot see God is that he graciously has put himself at a distance on the other side of the starry firmament so that you cannot sin in the face of a holy God with the sort of proximity that would bring you eternal torment immediately. That is a biblical concept. We've been put at a distance. There's a covering between us. It's all over the Bible. Fourth thing you could do, and I've discussed this at length in other sermons, so I'm going to mention it in passing, is just don't follow through. Saul said to David, here's my oldest daughter. He actually already made an oath that whoever beat Goliath got his daughter. So he's already kind of putting things off here, saying you can have my oldest daughter if you're a valiant man and fight for me. He already did that. But then when the time comes, she's given to another man, Adriel. And the entire purpose of it all in both instances of setting before him his oldest daughter and his younger daughter is really to trap David and to kill David. Saul is a man of broken oaths and broken promises. You'll repel friends if you don't follow through. When you have broken promises and you don't recognize that they're actually sinful, you're going to convey to other people that you don't think very highly of them, that you don't appreciate them. But this leads me to my fifth observation about how to destroy friendship before it happens, or maybe even in the midst of it. It's by erecting impossible standards. Now, what does Saul actually ask David to do to win the hand of his younger daughter? Well, what he asked him to do is he says, in place of a dowry, because I recognize, David, you're poor. You're the youngest in a household that, although wealthy, you're not going to be the heir of any great sum of money. David recognizes that. So Saul says, I'll let you do something else. I'll give you a different sort of dowry. Now, just so you know what a dowry is. A dowry is not purchasing a bride. It's not what it is. A dowry was a sum of money that you gave to a father that he would hold in his trust, just in case you prove to be an unfaithful husband and your wife is left alone, she would have a security, something she could lean into to have anything for herself. It's actually a very kind thing. It's a protective thing. Saul says, because you have no money, you've got to give me a different sort of security. You've got to prove yourself to be a valiant warrior. In fact, what he sets before him is extremely dangerous as well as pretty disgusting. He says, you've got to kill 100 Philistines. We're at perpetual war with them. You've got to bring back their foreskins. Probably it's proof that they were Philistines and not some random band of people, because they would not have been circumcised. The test was impossible. The test was meant to kill him. You might not think of yourself as erecting impossible tests for your friends, but here's one. When you secretly erect tests for your friends that they don't know about in the form of relational activities like this, you say, I'm going to see how long it takes for my friend Pete to ask me how my day is going. I'm going to wait and see if he cares about me at all. I would simply ask you if you've ever done this sort of thing. I've got this secret test that I'm running in the back of my mind. I'll ask you to consider whether your sour demeanor that you think you're hiding when you're engaging this test maybe might actually be affecting the results. If you're totally silent in a social context, waiting for someone else to prove that they're interested in you, you might actually be putting yourself at a distance, leaving everybody wondering, do they want to talk today? When you expect someone, husbands and wives, to read your mind as if your inner feeling should be obvious, you're erecting an impossible standard. I would ask you all to consider how well you perform at tests when you don't know you're taking them. How well do you do? Erecting tests that other people don't know about is as absurd as asking your friend to take a walk around the block and then when you get 100 yards from the mailbox, wind sprinting ahead and touching the mailbox and saying, I win, and having your friend go, we were racing around the block? It's absurd. And here's the worst part. When we erect secret tests, other people's success in them does not endear them to us. David brings back not 100, but 200 foreskins. You think that made Saul go, oh, yay, he's the guy, I love him now. When your friend actually does the impossible, reads your mind that they're supposed to ask you about your day, what are they going to get? A piece of your mind? One of those raging moments? Well, I'm glad you finally asked. It's very rarely a test that's worth winning. The thing about this is that Saul could have salvaged the curse he was under. I want you to just consider for a moment what Saul could have done. What if Saul was the king who, at God's command, gave his kingdom away to David, raised him up to be his successor, accepted what God had to say about this young man, loved him with all of his heart? What if, in place of rivalry, suspicion, mood swings, outbursts, broken oaths, and impossible tests, Saul had a humble, earnest, stable, faithful disposition? He set up reasonable tests, clearly articulated, to prepare this other man for kingship for the throne. First of all, you know who he would have reminded us of? Samuel the prophet, who, when the people said, "Give us a king, quit your job," said, "You know what? The Lord's called me to do that. I'm going to do exactly that." He would have gone down as one of the wisest men, and most of all, he would have been a revelation of God himself. Take this in, friends, because every one of us, as we get older, we're going to realize we can't be all the things we had ever dreamed. At which point, we're going to have to start asking the question, what can I give away? I'll tell you something about the Christian faith, friends. One of the most fascinating ideas and truths that will ever touch your mind is the fact that God is three persons forever, co-eternal, one being together. One of the things that boggles my mind the more I think about the God whom we worship is that these three persons, despite their incredible proximity, even sharing the one being, have never succumbed to rivalry and have never suffered from annoyance or exhaustion with one another. We can really speak of the God we serve as a God who has friends and has had them eternally. No other religion on God's green earth can speak this way. It can speak about deities who are part of a pantheon. They're usually at war. It can speak about one God who's an eternal unit alone somewhere. But friends, we as Christians, we know this. God the Father sent his Son into the world to become a man to die so that he, God the Father, could give his Son a kingdom. We believe in the God who, as God the Son, is reigning right now and advancing the kingdom so that he may give that kingdom back to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24. And what is that kingdom, do you suppose? The kingdom of God is the sphere of the Holy Spirit's influence in the world, especially in the church. The Spirit is God's gift, God's glory. And where he acts, he makes a gift that is pleasing to the Father and the Son. And this activity, it shows us the inner life of our God. The Trinity has always been given, and always been giving back in return. I'll tell you something, to know these truths about God himself is a gift beyond all measure, and no society has ever risen above its vision of God. And to be in a society with this vision of God is to be a different people. Eternity is not absorption, it's not annihilation, it's not physical indulgence, but it's all friendship and gifts forevermore. The imperative of this passage is not think about how many bad friends you have who have committed all five crimes that I talked about, which I'm sure we were all doing amidst the sermon. It's to join the Spirit in being turned into a gift, to invite the Spirit to make you a friend like David. You know, when people become members of Trinitas Church, I read every time Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul, who's in prison, he writes to this church and says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul challenges people to put up with one another. That is what tolerance literally means in the Greek. To be a member of the church is to be a friend like David, and what it means is being a friend to people who are secretly your rivals. To be a member of the church means accepting that people will break the 10th commandment, envy what you have and even what you are, and maybe kind of harbor some resentment for you because you have it and they don't. That's what a friend like David does. To be a member of the church, you are going to have to be around people who are fundamentally suspicious, people who are just sure you look down on them, and effectively, in being so sure, are looking down on you. And Paul tells us this. You wouldn't have to put up with people if there weren't. There will be people in this place who are given to mood swings. They're emotionally unstable, whose aggression cannot be met with more aggression. His words are like darts occasionally, and they speak rashly. That's what's going to happen if you're a member of a church. People who are unreliable, yes, and people who erect impossible standards, who secretly believe that you owe them more, who have unspoken demands in the depths of their heart. You can't figure out what it is, and maybe they've never even said to themselves what it is. And that is all the essence of spiritual warfare, friends. We just read about it in this passage. It may not be anything you're doing at all. It may be a spiritual condition. What we're told about David is one of the reasons he is able to battle Philistines from without. And you might think of the world right now so successfully is because of how wisely and with what self-control he's had to live his life within the court and house of the king. And the same is true of you. It says that when the Philistines went out to battle, it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. He knew how to be wise as a serpent in battle and innocent as a dove. You learn that in fellowship. Many of you have said for seasons of your life, and maybe you're saying right now, no, Lord, I'm not going to do it. I know I'm justified by grace alone through faith alone. I will not voluntarily belong to a community where anybody does these things. I don't have to. Sorry. I'm anointed with the Spirit, just like David, by the way. I don't have to put up with it. When you speak this way, you're flirting with the mentality of Saul, and you are begging to be handed over to spiritual affliction. When you say to God, I have good excuse for not doing what you've asked me to. And only one consideration is going to turn you around. And it is the divine reply, Brant, Elders Scott, Tim, Ben, I have had to do all of these things to befriend you. See, our relationship is one in which there's a one-sided enemy all throughout, and it is not me, it is you. But the good news is that while we were still yet enemies, he died for us. See, Jesus is our friend to his own harm. And have we not treated our Lord Jesus as a rival? Maybe you've never thought of it this way, friends. But if you're constantly down about the state of the world, you're constantly depressed and cynical, it's because you think you have better ideas for the world than Jesus does, because he's in charge of it all. If your lamentation is never checked by wonder, you are setting yourself up as a rival to Jesus. Yes, you should lament and you should intercede and you should fall to your knees on account of the state of society. But you must also wonder at what the great king is working through it, just like he worked through a demon-afflicted Saul. Had he not been suspicious of Jesus and thought multiple times, he might just have pretty miserable plans for me. And when you hear Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not calamity, you balk and say, please, that's a Pentecostal verse and it's out of context. The verse is actually about living in a pagan society and believing God has good for you there. I'd say it's rather in context. Have we been terrible in keeping our vows to the Lord, to put sin to death, to gather on the Lord's Day, to submit to elders, to pray for one another? Have we made to Christ impossible requests, erecting impossible tests, saying, Lord, bless me with happiness as I tend so very, very little to you and carry on in bitterness and sin. Please make me happy. And have we been given to outbursts and mood swings toward our Lord, blessing him with our lips, tearing down our fellow man made in his image? Friends, the crucifixion is each one of us hurling our spear at the Savior and hitting that target with perfect accuracy, nailing him to a cross. But the good news is he rose from the dead and he didn't ghost us. The first thing he did is he met us for worship. The first thing he did is say the good news. He's conquered death, sin, and us. Believer, are you a friend like David? Better yet, a friend like Jesus. If you have no appetite whatsoever to befriend fellow Christians who are complex, then it is almost certain that you've yet to be befriended by Jesus himself. If you're with us today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I would simply ask you, have you been let down, used, and abused times without number by other people? And in fact, even worse, have you done all of the same things more than you can count? Your only hope is a friend like Jesus, who's come to befriend you, to suffer in your place and at your hands that he might transform you. Receive him today. Believe in him. Bow your heads with me. Living God, we praise you and we thank you for your word, its great depths. The way it just puts a magnifying glass over our sin and yet shines an even brighter light on the solution to our plight. A friend like David, even the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. We all need him. We need him in greater measure. We pray for your spirit to apply Christ to our souls, to render us the more like the head of the body of which we are members. And to be glad to be bound to one another by your Spirit. We ask these things, mighty God, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.